Whether we get finished with chapter 9 today, I don't know, but we'll see. And we're going to read beginning with verse 8 through verse 12 today and review just a little bit of the first part of the chapter before we get into where we left off. Verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." That is, stop us, keep us from doing our evil. Verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." Now, Amos has been preaching judgment to these people, to Israel, the northern kingdom. And in chapter 9, we come to the conclusion both of the judgment and the things to follow the judgment. We see that judgment always precedes blessing. There is a redemptive nature to judgment for the people of God. For the righteous, judgment means future blessing. Of course, for the unrighteous, for those who reject the Lord, it means punishment forever. The cross of Calvary was necessary for our redemption. That was a place of judgment where our sins were judged upon the cross. And we have redemption because there was judgment. There was judgment upon Christ. He took our judgment, and therefore we can have blessing. We can have redemption. And then, of course, God chastises his children. That's what we call it. When he's judging his children, we call it chastisement. Chastisement is God's judgment upon the sin of his own in order that he might bless his own. When you get out of line, when you sin as a Christian and God has to chastise you, that's his judgment upon you in order to bring you back into line in order that he may bless you. He wants to bless you, but he has to judge at times in order to bring you back to the place where he can bless you. And of course, we said as parents, we're in the same place as God as far as our children are concerned. We sometimes chastise our children. When they get out of line, we have to chastise them, put them back in line in order that they can grow properly and become what they need to be, what they ought to be. Judgment is not the last message from God. Judgment is followed by a new beginning. Now, this vision in chapter 9, of course, is Amos' fifth vision in this last half of the book. And he shows that judgment is inevitable upon sin. Notice it says in verse 1, he said, "I saw the Lord stand upon the altar, and he said, smite." Now that's judgment. And he said, smite. God is holy, and he will not let sin go unpunished. God will not have cohabitation with evil. That's not in part of God's program. God intends to destroy all evil, to get rid of all wickedness, all sin. And in the end, there will be only the saved, only those who are right with God, and we will have no sin. There will be no need for judgment then. There will only be blessing and prosperity and goodness because wickedness will have been done away with. But judgment always begins at the house of the Lord, or at the house that is called God's house. In this particular case, we saw in the first half of chapter 9 that judgment began at the king's chapel at Bethel, and God smote that house. And probably, as we said, it was a feast day. The account was given where God smote the lintels of the post, and the house fell upon all those that were in it, and they were destroyed. Probably a huge crowd on a feast day. This was the beginning of God's judgment, which was to follow. Now, we saw that judgment is inescapable, that no matter where a person goes to try to escape the judgment of God, he cannot get away from it. Isaiah 2:17 says, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And that's what those of us who know Him and love Him want. We want to see the Lord exalted. We don't want to see ourselves exalted. We don't want to see men exalted. We want to see the Lord exalted. We want to see Him lifted up. We want to see Him as Isaiah saw Him, high and lifted up with His train filling the temple. Of course, it causes us to fall on our face and say, "Woe is me. I'm sinful and I'm wicked." But that's the proper position. The Lord high and lifted up. And that's what's going to take place. And He's going to see that that takes place. Now, judgment can come in a variety of ways. We saw God can send judgment by earthquakes. We're seeing that a lot. It's interesting that we were preaching on this just before the California earthquake and talking about the frequency of earthquakes in the last few years in the world. Earthquakes are much more frequent today than they were 1,000 years ago. All over the world they're taking place. Then God can bring judgment by enemy armies, as He has in many cases. Or He can bring judgment by floods, as He says in verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. He then points out the fact that God is no respecter of persons. He brings judgment upon the Ethiopians, the Philistines, and He will also bring it upon Israel. Now we ask the question, in closing that, is God unloving to judge? You know, some people have the idea that God is, as Bishop Gerald Kennedy said in the 1950s, a Methodist bishop said, the God of the Old Testament was a dirty bully. That's the phrase he used, described. He said the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. Now, what an awful thing to say. Of course, he was saying that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. But is God unrighteous to judge? Which is worse, a God who can see sin and corruption in society and know what it's going to do to society and let it go unpunished? Or a God who judges it so that He can send blessing? See? You have to have the right perspective on this thing. God does not judge because He hates man. God judges because He loves man and because He wants to see man prosper and man have blessing. And so He brings the judgment in order that He may bring the blessing. Judgment opens the possibility for better things, you see. And as we said in prophetic thinking, the end is not an end of history. Whenever God speaks of the end of a nation, it's not the end of history. Judgment may be viewed from the negative and the positive. Now, I want you to think about this as we pick up here anew. There are two. Judgment can be viewed as just negative. That is, punishment of the guilty, penal in nature, retribution. Okay? That's negative judgment. This is what God does to the ungodly. To the ungodly who refuse to repent, God's judgment is punitive. It's not redemptive in nature. When God judges the unsaved, those who have rejected Christ, God has pled with them. He had mercy, has sent His prophets to preach to them. He sent the Word of God to them. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for them and done everything He could possibly do to get men to turn, to receive Christ. But when they utterly refuse, they have a will. And when they utterly refuse, then God must judge. He must destroy the wicked. He must send them to hell in order to bless the righteous and pour out His blessings upon them. See, there must be this separation. There must be this total separation if God is going to bless the righteous. And so there's the negative aspect of government. Now, by the way, this is all man's judgment can be in our penal system. And I don't want to get into a political argument concerning our penal system. But man tries to play God when he tries to rehabilitate criminals. Did you know that our penal system is supposed to be that, a penal system, a place of punishment? We send prisoners to prison to punish them, not to rehabilitate them. Now, if in the process of punishment they repent of the way they've been going and they are rehabilitated, that's wonderful, but that's not the purpose of man's penal system. Now, that should not be, let's put it that way. But with the liberals today, of course, that is. And that, by the way, one of the big proponents of that was Horace Mann, the originator of the public school system of America. He started public schools in Massachusetts, which became the pattern for the rest of the United States. But Horace Mann was a great believer in rehabilitating people in prison. And he thought that all punishment should be corrective punishment, that there should be no penal punishment, that it should all be corrective punishment. But God established civil government with the right to punish men who break its laws, especially those who take human life. He established civil government in Genesis 9:6 to establish government in order to take a man's life if he takes another person's life. Because man was created in the image and likeness of God, and it's presumptuous for one man to take another man's life. He has taken a man who was created in the image and likeness of God. He's taken his life away from him. And God said for civil government to take that man's life. That's the death penalty. And that's proper. That's right. You see. Now, because a lot of our death row systems, you know, today, it's very seldom that one finally gets to that place in the penal system to where they take his life. Very few are being electrocuted or hanged or put in gas chambers today because we've been weakened down so much in our country. Our character's gone, our morals are gone, and we've become so weak in this country till we can't even function like we're supposed to as a civil government. See, according to the Word of God and what God has said. But the penal system of America, the penal system of any nation, should not be to try to rehabilitate a criminal. Now, that may sound strange to you, but that's right. If I'm a governor of a state, or if I'm a judge on a bench, or something of that nature, and somebody comes before me, and they have committed such a crime, and the law says that they're to get this penalty, then I'm to execute that penalty. That's justice, and that's what I'm supposed to carry out. I'm not supposed to try to rehabilitate them. I'm supposed to punish them. I'm supposed to keep them away from people who are doing what they ought to be doing. Today it's gotten to where it's the victim that gets punished more than the criminal in this system we've gotten in this country. Today it's going to get worse and worse. I can tell you it's going to get worse and worse because we aren't thinking any different than we've always thought, only more so in that direction. But you see, as far as God is concerned, civil government has the responsibility to punish, to put away a person in prison or to take his life. Now, of course, the penal system could be much improved, and we won't get into that, but that's man's responsibility. But in this is one aspect of judgment is the negative side. Now, the other aspect of judgment is the positive side, which we call discipline, or it's corrective in nature. Working for the improvement and perfection of the one judged. Now, that is positive judgment. That's what we call chastisement. And the Bible calls it chastisement. Or we call it discipline. We discipline our children. Why? To improve. We want to change in behavior. See the difference? Negative, penal, is not change in behavior. It's just punishment for punishment's sake. Because they did wrong. They have the law says this shall be. Because they broke the law says this, so they get the penalty of the law. That's penal. Now, on the other hand, we have positive judgment, which is corrective in nature for the purpose of a change of behavior. Now, this is what God does for his children. God never punishes his own children in a penal nature. He never brings negative judgment down upon his own children. We need to understand that. God always, when he, one of his children, if he brings chastisement upon them, it's for the purpose of a change in their behavior, to wake them up, to get them right, to get them where they ought to be, see? That's what God's purpose is. And the same thing is true with us as parents, for instance. We don't punish our children to desire their death. We punish our children to desire a change in their behavior. We want to see them straighten up. We want to see them do what they're supposed to do so that their life can be blessed. We see that if our child continues down this path, he's going to be cross with society. He's going to be cross with God. He's going to be cross with the law. He's going to be across everything. He's going to be in trouble all his life. Trouble, trouble. And so we discipline them. for the purpose of correction, to try to bring upon the right things into their life. You see, we're thinking of their future. And so God thinks of our future, and He brings positive discipline upon us, positive chastisement for the purpose of bringing us into line. So there's two aspects to judgment, see. There's the judgment of the unrighteous, which God has already tried to bring them into line, and maybe sometimes even the judgments that He's brought has been for the purpose of getting them, or the threatenings of judgment has been for the purpose of getting them to change. But once they refuse to change, then the axe falls, see. And God judges in a penal nature, and that is eternal judgment in hell forever. And there is no opportunity for future change. It is settled. God has done all He can do for man in Christ. And when you refuse Christ, when you refuse the sacrifice that Christ made in your behalf, there is no hope for you. That's the only hope there is for man, is in Christ. And so when he rejects that, then God has to send final judgment upon him. Negative judgment. Eternal punishment forever. But for his own, God brings positive judgment, corrective judgment. Now, this is something we need to understand. Judgment is designed to bring man to his senses. That's what judgment is for. Bring man to his senses. We're talking about his own children, to wake them up to the threat of judgment for all people is to bring them to their senses. For instance, an earthquake comes. How many people did you hear repenting in California when the earthquake came? I saw them interview, lots of them. They didn't even thank God that they were spared. I didn't hear any of them. There may have been some, but I didn't hear any of them. But why do you think God sends an earthquake like that to California? Because it's more wicked than it is over here in Florida? No, not necessarily. But it's a voice of judgment. It's a voice that's saying, you better wake up. If I can do this to the earth, just shake it a little bit, and all these things fall, just think what I can do to this earth. Just think what I can do to this earth if I judge it. And maybe some wake up, but very few. You know, it's an interesting thing. Through the whole book of Revelation, with all the judgments that fall upon the world, it keeps saying over and over, but man wouldn't repent, but he wouldn't repent, but he wouldn't repent, but he wouldn't repent. With all the judgments that were falling, man wouldn't repent. And so judgment is designed to bring man to his senses. Mercy and grace are evident and available to the contrite in heart, to the person who repents, to the person who's contrite in heart. Then God's mercy and God's grace is available. But to the person who hardens his heart, who rejects the mercy and the warnings that God gives, then God brings eternal judgment, negative judgment, where there is no opportunity for change of turn. Now, we find then in verse 8, he said, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Now, he's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom he's speaking to at this time. And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. That's God speaking. And God does not speak lightly. When God speaks, He will carry out what He says He will do. And God said, I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. But we have one exclusion here listed. Oh, praise God for the exclusions. Saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. I'm going to spare a remnant. All the way through the Bible, how often we've preached it, especially as we've been preaching in the prophets, the remnant, the remnant, the remnant. Who are the remnant? The remnant are a small group of people who are faithful to God. The remnant are a small group of people in every dispensation who trust God and walk with God and are true to God. The remnant. Thank God He always has a remnant. We're living in the church age. We're living in the age of apostasy of the church. And today we've got a huge body calling themselves Christians. We've got millions and millions of people calling themselves Christians. But we've just got a small group of people that really are Christians. Okay? Just a small remnant that are going to be saved from the church. just like it was in Israel. It's the same in every apostasy, as we've said. The same thing was true in Judah. And that's the reason we read in the book of Revelation, we read about this small remnant, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that are going to be spared in that time of great tribulation. But notice now, he said, so I'm going to destroy the sinful kingdom, I'm going to destroy Israel, but I'm going to spare a few. I'm not going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Now get this, verse 9. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Sifting. I grew up in the days of you bought flour or meal. You took the meal to the grist mill and had it ground. You took your corn to the grist mill. They ground it, and you brought back a sack of meal. And when Mom would go and make cornbread, which was the staff of life for our house, if it hadn't been for cornbread, I don't think we'd have lived. We ate very little flour. We'd mostly cornbread. And Mom would take that bag of meal and dip the sifter in there and dip it full of meal, and she, over a pan, she sift. And that thing, little thing would turn inside there, and all the husk of the corn would stay in the sifter because the meal was ground finer than the husk. And so it was already ground, and it would the pure meal would fall into the pan, which she would use, and she'd throw the husk away, you see. She was sifting. She was getting the genuine meal separated from the husks that were in the meal, the false. Now, in this particular case, the sifting is of a different kind, because it seems here that the good grain stays in the sifter. It's the same idea, only the husk and the false stuff falls out as it's sifted. But the true grain, it says, not one grain shall fall to the ground. So you have bigger kernels here. You have you have corn or whatever that is unground being sifted. And so the chaff is smaller and lighter. And so in the sifting process, it falls to the ground in this particular case. Same process, only a different way. And in order for the true grain to be sifted from the false grain. So God says, I'm going to sift Israel. I'm going to sift the Jews. Now, folks, we have seen the history of that. This was written about 797 B.C., according to Usher's dating. So that's been at least 2,800 years since this time, and the Jews have been being sifted ever since. Brother, they get sifted in every nation. Boy, the terrible trials and difficulties that have come to Israel over history. But out of all of that, God has had some genuine grain, see, and not one kernel, not one corn, not one piece of grain drops to the ground. In other words, God doesn't lose one genuine piece of grain. One genuine believer, one genuine person who trusts in Christ, no one will be lost that genuinely trusts in Christ. Now, he's talking about what was going to happen to Israel. And he said, verse 9 again, lo, I will command, I'll send the command, I'll send. Listen, Israel has been sifted at God's command throughout history. See? They've had it. Boy, in every nation they've ever lived, they've been despised and hated and been in trouble and problems and difficulties throughout history, sometimes justly, sometimes unjustly. But it makes no difference. They've been sifted. And God has commanded it, he said. I will sift the house of Israel among the nations. See? Among the nations. I'm going to send them into captivity. And they're going to be spread among the nations of the world. And that's where they are today. They're scattered through the nations of the world. And they've been sifted. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In other words, God's not going to lose one genuine grain. Now, but notice verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. All the sinners of my people, all those who reject me, shall die by the sword. Now that sword, we know the immediate sword was Assyria, which came in very soon after this. Matter of fact, we get into Hosea. Hosea was a contemporary of Amos, and he lived into and preached into Assyria's coming. See? So it wasn't very far from this time that the sword was fixing to fall. But he said, the sword is going to destroy all the sinners. They're going to die by the sword, which say, and here's what these sinners are saying, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us or come upon us or hinder us. No, it's not going to stop us from doing what we want to do. The evil's not going to come. This prophet's just preaching. He's doing it for money. As the priest of this northern kingdom told Amos, said, you're going back down, you're just preaching for money, going back down south, the southern kingdom, and preach down there and get your bread. Quit getting your bread up here. Well, you know, they're saying, this prophet, he's just a false prophet. He's not telling the truth. We're the chosen people of God. We're the Israelites. God has selected us and chosen us out of all the peoples of the world. He's not going to now destroy us. This was their thinking. They said, this evil shall not overtake nor stop us. And oh my goodness, sinners in every age have said the same thing. Why hasn't it come? Why hasn't judgment fallen upon us? It hasn't fallen upon us. We're going to continue to live like we're living. We're going to continue to do what we're doing. We aren't going to pay any attention to the warnings of God. We're going to keep on keeping on just like we're doing. The evil shall not overtake us. And so it's not going to stop us. We're going to keep on doing just like we've been doing. But God said he's going to judge them. And then we move to the last passage in this book. Actually, it's kind of divided into two passages, but we read through verse 12. And this is the exaltation of Israel. Now, this is one of the great dividing places of men who believe the scriptures in things. There are those who are covenant people, we call them covenant people, who teach that there are no such things as dispensations, that the church today is just spiritual Israel. In other words, God's through with the Jew. Now he's just dealing with the church. And he will deal with Israel no more. Now, those are covenant people who believe that with the closing of the Old Testament and the church coming in the New Testament, God would no longer fulfill the promises that he made to Israel in a literal sense. Okay. Now, we don't agree with that. We believe that God is going to fulfill every promise that he made to Israel. And he's going to fulfill it in a literal sense. And he has not fulfilled them to this point in time. Okay. He has not fulfilled them to this point in time. These promises that are here have not been fulfilled yet. But he's going to fulfill them. God has already brought Israel back into the land. In unbelief, yes, but he's brought the Jew back into the land. And just last night I was, and this morning I saw in the news, that Anwar Sadat and the head of Israel are in their peace talks. They have already had these peace talks. They were shaking hands again yesterday. And they about worked it out now how they're going to divide up Jericho and that section of the land. And, of course, Syria is sitting there waiting to decide to get them into a discussion of how they're going to, what they're going to do with the Golan Heights. And this peace treaty is going to be written, folks. It's going to be a 7-year peace treaty. It's going to be written. It's being worked on right now. So these things are much closer to us today than they have been at any point in time in history. The promises that God made to put Israel back in the land and to give them peace and prosperity in their land is much closer. Now, they're in the land today, but they're not in the land in faith. They're in the land in unbelief, very much so in unbelief. But there's going to be a terrible tribulation take place, the time of Jacob's trouble. And out of that terrible slaughter of the Jews, there's going to be 144,000 that are saved.
of Israel. Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom and give them the borders that they've never had. They're going to be all the way from Egypt to Syria and all the way down most of Iraq will be theirs. They've never inhabited all that's been promised, never inhabited more than 10% of what God promised them. And people say they never will. Oh, they will. They will get every inch of land that God promised to give them. And Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years right here upon this earth when they do. Now look at verse 11 and 12. Let's read these two verses and we'll get started in this. We won't be able to finish this time. Verse 11, in that day. Now let's stop right there. Remember when we studied the book of Isaiah, when we studied the book of Joel, Obadiah, we saw this phrase, in that day. It's a common phrase used by all the prophets. Seems that Joel was probably the first one to use it. Some say that Amos was the first one to use it, depending on which one wrote first, but either way. It's a phrase, it's a technical phrase. Anytime you read that phrase in the prophets, it means the same thing. It has a definition that is just as definite as anything can be. It is a technical word used to describe a specific time in the future. In that day. What is that day? In that day. Well, the period of time including Christ's return to this earth in glory to judge the nations, establish his people, the remnant of Israel, and set up his kingdom here on the earth. That's the day. Someone said it this way, God interrupts history to judge the wicked and bless the righteous. That's the day. It's the day when God interrupts history. See, people think, they say in Peter, why, times continue as they were. The times go on just as they were from the times of our fathers. Nothing has ever changed and nothing ever will change. Got news for you. God's going to step back into history. See? And when he steps back into history, it's going to be in that day. It's going to be at the end of the tribulation period when he comes back to judge the nations that are gathered against Jerusalem to destroy the 144,000. That's what they're there for. He's going to come down and destroy those nations that are there. And then he's going to establish his kingdom, establish his people, and he's going to rule and reign upon this earth. That's the day. That's the day. When you read that phrase, in that day, you know what it's talking about in Scripture. And so it says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Now, this is an interesting phrase. The reestablishing of the tabernacle of David. This word tabernacle here means hut. It means a hut that is falling down. And David's tabernacle had never been anything more than just a hut, an emblem of the true tabernacle, you see. But it was the place that was established by David. God established it for David. So this word is used to describe David's dynasty. David's house had come to this. It was nothing but a hut. It was in the process of falling. Okay? That's the condition of Israel and Judah. And so it is now just a hut, a crumbling hut. But he says, what he says, in that day I will raise up the hut of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. Now that means the two nations are going, the north and the south are going to be brought back together again. I'm going to close up the breach. There's been a breach. There's been the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. I'm going to heal that breach. I'm going to bring them back together as one. And I will raise up his ruins. Well, we read down further when we get down into verse 15, see a little more what that means. And I will build it as in the days of old. God's going to bring it back to its former glory and then some. Now, of course, it was in its greatest glory in David and Solomon's time. But in this time, God is going to make it even more so. Amos reveals that God is going to intervene and do something for this hut. That is, he's going to raise it up, revive it, and restore it. And that's the promise God gave to David. He said, there will always be one to sit upon your throne. Now, he wasn't talking just about Solomon. He was talking about the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to come and sit upon David's throne. He was in the line of David, remember? His father and his mother, or his supposed father, Joseph, who gave him his name, and his mother. Joseph was not his father, of course. He was born the Virgin Mary. But both of them were in the line of David. And so Christ of the earth is in the line of David. And so Jesus Christ is going to return and sit upon the throne of his father David. God's going to reestablish that kingdom. And that's the promise that he's given here. I'll build it as in the days of old. Notice that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen or the nations, which are the Gentile nations, which are called by my name, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, Edom represented all those nations that hated God, because Edom was the typical one that hated God and rejected him. And so he said he's going to possess, in other words, he's going to possess all the heathen. Jesus Christ, in other words, is going to rule all the heathen nations. And we're going to see some more about that next time. For James uses these verses in the council in Jerusalem. In the 15th chapter of Acts, he quotes from Amos, chapter 9, and we will next time see that as we close out this book. Father, we thank you for your word, your blessed word, and we thank you for your promises that are going to be carried out fully and completely, just like you said them, Lord. And oh, men today reject that. They laugh at that. They mock at that. They think that's foolishness, but that's all right. It doesn't bother us. We know it's true, and we know you're going to do exactly what you said you're going to do. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd help us. Help us to be faithful, Lord. If there's anyone here today that's outside of Christ, they're not sure about their relationship to thee, then, Lord, help them to make that relationship sure. And help us to be faithful in our day so that we can be counted worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.